1 Corinthians chapter number 4. We have finished chapter number 3, and now we begin in chapter number 4. The church of Corinth was a church with problems. It was a problematic church, as we have said before. And you can view the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Some don't like to do this, but it doesn't change the fact or the reality of the matter. The epistle of 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction or discipline to a church that had lost its self-discipline and thus had encountered and experienced many problems as a result of their own doing. Now, according to chapter 1, we found that they fell short in no gift, that they were tremendously gifted of God in their calling. They had everything that they needed that pertained to life and godliness in that church. But yet it was a church that was rapidly losing its relationship with God and its functionality in the will of God because of the problems of discipline, of doctrine, and division. We've covered in chapter number 2 and the first part of chapter number 3 the fact that they were divided over leaders in the church. They were divided over ministers in the church. And he reminded them in the first part of chapter number 3 that we all are God's husbandry, are His co-laborers in His work, that we are God's building. And he said, therefore, based upon that fact, understand and know that how you build upon that foundation that Christ is will be judged or rewarded one day when we give an account to God. In light of that fact, he closes chapter number 3 in making us aware of how we should live. We know that one day we will give an account to him, the great judge. And so as we begin chapter number 4, he begins to look now at what is happening out here. And having reviewed our account that should be given to God at the judgment seat of Christ, he now takes into consideration our account before man. If you will, let's read the first two verses. He says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, the Apostle Paul has somewhat put down the ministers that were mentioned, such as Paul himself as Apollos and Cephas, and saying that who are they but simply ministers of Christ, that you're all Christ, and they were Christ's gift, if you will, unto the church, and so they really had no thing to boast of because of their position that had been given unto them by God, if you will, in the church. But in chapter 4, here he begins, and he seems to be urging them now, having said thus, let's not undervalue our ministers. Let's not undervalue those that have a place and a function and a purpose in the church. They are an example, if you will, not only to the body, but unto man. And so he's saying, we not only have an account before God, we are going to give an account of our life before God, but we also should give account of our life before men. Now, I believe that we can show you that in Scripture that's true. One of the qualifications of a pastor or deacon was to be that he was to be blameless. Amen? And he was to have a reputation that was above accusation. And it says these words, from them that are without. Now, that talks about people outside the church. That if a man had a bad reputation in the city, if he had a bad reputation in the community, then he was not to fill the place of a pastor or that of a deacon, if you will. Why? Because it is significant how the world looks at us and how the world takes account of us. I'm telling you, dear friends, if you'll go through this community, you won't knock on many doors and talk to many people before they're going to bring up somebody to you that they're going to label a hypocrite. Somebody that says they know God and that even has a form of godliness, but yet they don't live what they preach. Amen. And so Paul here is saying, let's not undervalue the ministers of Christ and the people of God, because they are important and the world's got their eyes on them. And so Paul uses three words here to explain, if you will, our position before men. Now, before I begin, let me say this. In emailing in the preachers that I talked to on the computer, there was an individual, as I told you, who didn't think that the church of God or the house of God really had any type of meaning today. And he said that it really didn't matter today where we met, and that it really didn't matter a whole lot about the things that were around us. We were just there to worship God, which is true. And he said this, because I'd put in my previous letter, if pastors do not teach their people to reverence the house of God, who will do it? I said, and I simply said this, that it's no wonder that the world has no reverence for the house of God, because a lot of God's people don't reverence the house of God. And his reply was this, the world never has had any reverence for the house of God, and far as he knew, they never would. But I take issue with that. Because when I was a young man, I know for a fact, and statistically wise, it even proves it, there was a time whenever a preacher, who we know to be a pastor, had respect in the community. Number one, in the statistics of the 50s, up at the top of the line of people of integrity would be the preacher. Now, I've read those things, and I know that it's so. And I know that there was a time in this country when men would be gathered together. If a preacher came in the door, immediately the language would change and the attitudes and things like that would change, because people had a respect for men of God, for preachers, if you will. They had a respect for the house of God. By, as a matter of fact, many churches back then didn't even lock the doors. They didn't worry about such things. They really would like to have, they didn't have to worry about vandalism, dear friend, in the house of God, because there was respect for the house of God and for the man of God, a reverence in the community, so much so that the custom became, because it's certainly not scriptural, that the pastor or the preacher was called reverend. Now, that didn't just come out of nowhere. And so, dear friend, times have changed. Rather so today, the world has absolutely no reverence or respect for a preacher. They just soon cuss in front of the preacher as they had anybody else. There was a time, my friend, whenever a woman entered a room, the language would change. No man would ever dare think about using vulgar language in front of a woman not too many decades ago. That's the way that it was. Things have changed. Now, my friend, we have lost reverence for the house of God and the things of God. And I'm talking about the church in general and its membership. All you've got to do, dear friend, is to look around this world to see that. We need to understand the reason that we are not respected, that this place is not reverenced, is because of what the world has seen in people that call themselves the people of God. So Paul is saying that we do have an account before people of this world, my friend, to give forth a good testimony and a good life and a good witness unto them. And he uses three words here to explain that, if you will. First of all, he'll use the word ministers, he'll use the word mysteries, and he'll use the word stewards, or if you will, what I call the masteries. And so let's deal, first of all, with this expression of ministers. Now, the expression that Paul uses here, or the word that Paul uses here in this word, ministers, in verse number 1, let us give an account, he says, as of the ministers of Christ, is a different word than what you find in chapter number 3 and verse 5. If you will look back there, he said that your faith should not, five of chapter 3 and verse 5, who is in Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe. You need to understand that this word here in chapter number 4, verse 1, is a different word than what is used in chapter 3 and verse 5. The word in chapter 3, verse 5, as we covered, was the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, which literally means a table waiter or a servant. But the word that is used here in chapter 4 and verse number 1 is a word that literally means an under-rower. Now, I never knew this. I discovered this in my studies as I did a word study on these verses here. When I first read it, I said, what in the world is an under-rower? Well, you will remember that in the day of the Apostle Paul, they didn't have Mercuries and Evan Rudes and Johnson outboard motors. Dear friend, the only way they're going to get a boat anywhere was on one of two ways. If there was wind blowing, it would get there by sail. If there was no wind blowing, it would get there by rowing. Manpower. Amen. And so an under-rower, in most of the big ships, there were three levels where there were rows sticking through the holes in the ships. I know you've seen these in some of the old photos and drawings and perhaps even movies. Paul, using that common word here in this position as minister, says, listen, we are as those under-rowers in a ship. We're down here at the bottom as workers, as laborers, but we are not thus insignificant. Well, now, that's what he says that we are here. And that teaches us some things about our position as ministers of Christ. It teaches us our position, number one, as ministers of Christ. This word, under-rower. Down in the bottom, if you will, in the belly of that ship. But it teaches us also our power as ministers. That boat would not go anywhere if somebody wasn't down there rowing it. Isn't that right? Huh? Ships that require rowing do not move unless there's somebody down there that's able to move that ship. And so, dear friend, if the rower quits rowing, the ship stops progressing. Amen. And so, here's what he's trying to point out about ministers. A man doesn't impress this world with his education, with his boasting, with all of these things. He impresses this world with what he does. And that's it. And that's what the world is looking for. Not somebody who will simply say something, but somebody who will do something. I've told you over again, and I could bring you papers that I receive, and of course the world is full of them on the internet many places, where that I could enroll in a course and I could have a doctorate here in no time. They would literally send me a degree that said I was a doctor having taken such course and graduated such and so on. Dear friend, there are people in this world that will do that and put doctor out on the sign out there. I don't think the world ain't impressed with that, and I'm not either. Amen. I wish I had a doctorate. I'm talking about a real one. I wish I'd had enough sense to do that so I wouldn't be quite as ignorant as I am, and perhaps I could do a better job for Christ, but I'll tell you, even if I had one, I don't believe I'd put it on that sign out there. That's not what impresses this world, dear friend, especially when we do it in a fraudulent way. This world is not impressed, dear friend, with anything out of us except what we do. And that's exactly what the underbelly rower did for those ships. They supplied the power, amen. And it wouldn't go anywhere if it wasn't for those down there. And so though we, as ministers of Christ, dear friend, are not what we are, and we have no place of boasting, whether it would be pastor, whether it would be deacon, or any other leader in the church, dear friend, we are nothing more than servants, amen. We're nothing more than laborers. But I want to tell you, without those laborers, amen, without those workers, without those underbelly rowers, then the ship don't go nowhere. I do know that's not good English, but you know what I just said. Amen. Somebody has got to do something, praise God. So, as our position, I ain't got nothing to boast of. Huh? I haven't got anything to brag about except Jesus. One thing I can tell you for sure, I didn't call myself to preach. Tried my best to get out of it, still tried. Amen. I got nothing to brag about. A man work hard and do his best in anything, he has reason to be proud. That's what I tried to teach Donovan. as he goes through certain things in school that he has to do. And in ROTC, he said, son, if a man does his best, he never has any reason to be ashamed. There are things in life that other people can do better than me. There are things in life that I may be better at. Amen? But if a man, no matter what his pursuit is, if he does his best, he doesn't have any reason to be ashamed. Amen? And so, dear friend, if a man does his best, he doesn't have any reason to boast, but he has a reason to have an inner peace about himself. Well, I did my best. I may have failed, I may not have made the mark, but I did my best. And nobody could ask for anything else. Well, dear friend, that's exactly what God wants out of us. Amen. God put us in the belly of this ship. Amen. God didn't put us up on the mast. God didn't put us on the helm. God didn't put us on the rudder. Praise God. He's guiding this thing. He has incorporated us into this ship of Zion. Praise God. To be underbelly rowers, to supply the power to keep the thing progressing. Amen. And if we don't get up and do things, and dear friend, the ship will just sit still. I don't know if you're aware, but there's a certain area out in the Atlantic Ocean known as the Horse Latitudes. It's a place that is renowned for having absolutely no wind. And ancient sailors would get trapped in what was called the Horse Latitudes for days upon days, and sometimes because of that run out of water and food and stuff. There's just no wind there, and sailing vessels couldn't find any power to move. And then, my friend, the only way they could ever get out, just get somebody down there to keep rowing that thing and just keep her going. This word minister here reminds us of our position as ministers. It reminds us of our power as ministers. But I believe that it also reminds us of our preaching as ministers. Amen. No cause for boasting. We're only doing our duty. Now, the Apostle Paul expressed it that way in 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll just flip over there a second, and verse number 13. Listen to what he said about his preaching. 1 Corinthians 9:13. He said, "Do you know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they are partakers of the things of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I've used none of these things," the Apostle Paul is saying, "neither have I written things that it should be done so done unto me. For it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Now let me just explain what he's saying. Paul's saying that according to the law of the Old Testament and according to everything that is right, he said, "I have preached to you here at Corinth and I have stayed with you here at Corinth, and you have not helped me live in any sense. You haven't given for my support. You haven't done anything to help me. But I want you to know that ain't stopped me from doing what God called me to do." Let's go on. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." You see what he's saying? Paul's saying, "I am preaching the gospel. I'm not doing it for anything because you're not a giving me anything. You're not doing nothing for me." He said, "I'm preaching the gospel because a necessity, a duty has been placed upon me, and that is the reason and the purpose that I preach." God help us if when we live in a day where that pastoring and preaching becomes a vocation and not a calling. Now that is the result of our seminary and our education system, amen. A lot of people go into the ministry as a vocation, thinking that it's some dignified position of some kind, and that there's some type of personal glory out of it, amen. I've been to the schools, and boy, I've seen some things that I could tell you about. That's not all bad, I know that. We all need education, we need to be taught some things, amen. But I want to tell you, we need to be called, and we need to be saved first. And whenever we do what God has called us to do, dear friend, we have simply done our duty. So Paul's saying, if I preach a message and 3,000 people get saved as it did when Peter did on Pentecost, I don't have nothing to brag on. All I've done is what God called me to do. I don't have the ability to save anybody. And something else that we preachers have to learn is this. There's nothing unique in my message that saves anybody either. There's only one gospel. You can't change the gospel. And there's not a thing in this pulpit that I can preach to you tonight and morning or any time that, dear friend, somewhere along the line, somebody else has already preached it. Why, there's only one message. Amen. And you can go anywhere in this Bible, go to Calvary. I mean, you just can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't make it any better than it is. So, dear friend, if somebody gets saved due to somebody preaching a message, they don't have anything to boast of. Why? Well, they didn't do the saving. The Holy Spirit did the saving. Amen. So whenever we preach as ministers, all we are doing is our duty. That's what Paul says. I'm doing my duty. So you Corinthians, go ahead and be hard-headed, hard-hearted, and undisciplined. It ain't going to keep me from doing what God called me to do. So we certainly have nothing to boast of concerning ourselves. We need to remember that as a church also. I'll say this, and I've always said it, you ought to love your church. If you don't love your church, you're not going to stay with it long. I'll say that. Amen? And I'm talking about in the biblical sense. Now, a lot of people love their church today and like their church because of what it has to offer. Dear friend, you don't go to church because of what it offers you. You go to your church to offer it something. That's why you go to church. We've lost that concept today. And so the church that can provide the most entertainment and the church that can build the biggest gymnasium and provide all of these things will attract the crowd because you attract people who are coming to get something rather than to give something. Now you see, God called me to preach, and at this particular moment, I'm doing the preaching and the sharing of the Word of God. It could be Brother Contrere, it could be Brother Don, Brother Jack, anybody doing that. That's what our portion and position is. Somebody else, dear friend, has something else to contribute, amen, and to give to the service. It might be somebody in prayer who prayed before the service, amen. It might be some other gift or something else that somebody can offer the church to make it a blessing, amen. You ought to love your church, and you ought to serve your church, amen. Because the Lord has placed us in it. But dear friend, when we do what God's called us to do, we must remember we don't have any reason to brag. We've simply done our duty. If God blesses it, hallelujah, amen. We do not have any place of boasting. Amen? Amen. Not only that, but we see our possessions as ministers. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read up to verse 16, but listen now what Paul says in verse 17. For if I do this thing willfully, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, we're getting down to the nitty-gritty, as it said. Paul says, I'm doing my duty. Now, if I get the wrong spirit and attitude about you Corinthians in doing this thing, and I'm here doing it unwillingly, he said, then I can just nix my reward off. See, we must learn, brothers and sisters, that it is not only what we do, but the attitude we have when we're doing it that will create our reward in heaven. So Paul's saying, although I realize I'm only doing my duty, I'm not going to negate the fact or hide from you the reality that I know that if I do it willingly because I love the Lord and I know that's what He wants me to do and that's what He's called me to do, He said, then I will receive reward. Amen. Amen. Understand now, dear friend, God will seldom make anybody do anything. Amen. I want you to know God wouldn't have any problem whatsoever thumping me on the head, knocking me silly, making me do anything. That's not a problem. Doesn't mean God can't. That's just not God's normal way of working. Amen. Why? Because God is looking for the willful servant who will do His duty, irregardless of the earthly physical reward of it. Amen? But in light of that fact, and realizing what He says here, we understand that our possessions as ministers are tremendous and great, because we cannot do anything for God that will ever be overlooked and not taken into account. So He says, hey, our account before men in this world ought to be this. We're recognized as ministers, servants of God, not boasting upon ourselves, our churches, or our abilities, but rather boasting upon Christ. We are servants in this world, amen. Nothing we have except Christ is of any value that we can give this world. But then he mentions this word, mysteries. He not only refers to the ministers, but he says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. One thing, dear friend, that sets you apart, makes you different in this world, is the fact that you have something the rest of this world don't have. Now, according to the law of supply and demand, that puts value on anything, don't it? The more rare it is, the more value it is. And so, he says, on the basis of our calling as ministers, we must understand that it lies in the fact that we have been made recipients of something. And that which we have been made recipients of is what Paul calls here the mysteries of God. Now, Don dealt somewhat with this word mystery. This word mystery means a secret or something that was hidden before that has been made known now or at a certain specific time. It's not something that just came into being. It may have been known before in God's eternity past, but it has just been revealed unto man. And that's what's been given to us, amen. Put in our charge, if you will. Paul speaks along these lines in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans 1 and 2, he has concluded that the Gentile is under sin. That the Jew is under sin. And so, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, he asks this question. What advantage then hath a Jew? What difference does it make if a fellow's a Jew, if what you're saying is true? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He's talking about the national covenant of Israel. He says, much every way, and here it is, chiefly, most important, he says in verse 2, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know how you got your Bible? Because of the Jew. Dear friend, it's a Jewish book, especially the Old Testament. This book's about a Jew. That's a modern day term, but it means a Hebrew. Whenever we use the word Jew, came into being after the captivity in Babylon for the descendants of the tribe of Judah. But we understand that without any problem. He's saying, listen, what sets the Jew apart from anybody else in this world? He said there's one thing sets them apart, that God chose them to give to the world and to be possessors and preservers of the oracles of God, the Word of God. If it wasn't for them, dear friend, we wouldn't have it. You know, it's amazing to me how that so many anti-Semite people find basis for their ignorance and their violence and beliefs in the Bible, a book that the Jew gave to them. I just never have been able to comprehend that. Amen. Sure, like everybody else, they have their faults and they have made their mistakes. They made the greatest mistake that anybody could ever make, amen, in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that, but dear friend, God chose them as a nation, and they still exist today. They've existed for thousands of years, and they will. God committed unto them the oracles of God. That's what makes them different. What makes you and I in the same light different today? In that God has caused us to be repositories, our recipients of the mysteries of God. Now, the world loves a good mystery. Amen. Well, dear friend, we've got some mysteries to share with the world. And we could go through a lot of those and name them. In Matthew chapter 3, or 13, he begins to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom. The disciples said, how come you're talking to people in parables? And he said, for it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom and not them. And that's why I talk in parables, that you'll understand and they will not understand. Amen. They had hardened their hearts and they blinded their own eyes willfully. And so God didn't even bother to try to teach them. When we can get to that state, amen, of rebellion and rejection, that God would do that. It talks of the mystery of the kingdom, and in another place, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the mystery of the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And he goes on down and he says later on there in around verse 32, I'm talking about a mystery here of Christ and the church being like a man and a woman that are married. Then 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the mystery of the rapture. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. See, dear friend, that wasn't known in the Old Testament. Nothing about that. That was something revealed in the New Testament, that there was going to come a time when Christ returned. In the rapture of the church, when those who were alive were going to be changed in a moment. Old sinful, mortal, corruptible body is going to be changed into immortality and incorruption in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be called out of here. That's something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was a secret revealed in the New, and therefore it is called a mystery. Then Paul, writing Timothy, talks about the mystery of godliness. How that God was manifest in the flesh. You see, that wasn't known in the Old Testament. They didn't know things like that. It just wasn't seen. There were prophecies there, but yet, dear friend, they couldn't understand that God Himself would literally take upon Himself a body. See, they believed that God was going to send a Messiah, a Savior, but they looked for a Gideon, a Samson, some great leader like that. They had no idea that God Himself would descend to this earth and enter the body of a human being through a virgin birth of the Virgin Mary. It was a mystery. But it's not no more. It's been revealed unto us, God's people. Now, not everybody has that, because there are many people, the Jews, that don't believe He was Messiah and do not believe in the virgin birth. Amen? No, they do not. But unto us have been delivered these great mysteries. And so, in light of the fact that the world's looking at us, one thing we need to do is expound these ministries. Amen? We need to preach them and to teach them. Amen? You know one of the greatest influences in my being saved, what it was? When I heard somebody say that Jesus was coming again. You see, that was a mystery to me, because even though somebody may have said that to me before, I'd never registered. I was laying on the floor of an old trailer that I lived in at the time. Billy Graham was on offering a book, and it was about the rapture of the church. And the name of it was called Reentry. I remember the name of it. And when he said that, boy, my ear stood up and my hair stood up. What? Well, I knew that they said He came at one time. I didn't know anything about it. The Bible saying anything that He was coming again. The mystery of the rapture had a profound influence on my getting saved and realizing, dear friend, Jesus was coming again. Somebody expounded that to me, and I got saved. Amen. We should expound and preach these mysteries. We should explore these mysteries. We should understand them. We should study them. Amen. Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We need to export these men and these mysteries. We need to send them to other people that ain't never heard about them. Amen. We need to see that all the world receives the mysteries of God. Now listen, dear friend, God didn't give us these things to keep in a secret. See, that's what the Jew did. He despised the Gentile. Oh, we're special people. God has given us the Bible, the Word of God. They called it Moses and the prophets is what they called it. And you're all dogs. God doesn't love you. And they hid it. But dear friend, that wasn't why God gave them to them. And so God had to do what He did to get it out of them. My friend, God's given us these ministries, these mysteries to share. We ought to export them so that nobody on the face of the earth doesn't have the opportunity to receive the glorious mysteries of Christ. Not only that, we should extol them. We should lift them up. My friend, we should preserve them. The Bible's under attack every day. And I'm not talking about
some ungodly historian or theologian, a psychologist out here. It's under attack by people that are supposed to be religious people. Theologians and educators who question the accuracy, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Amen. What a tragedy. We need to make them precious to us so that we don't change one thing that God has said. Make sure that we cling to it. Amen. But then he uses another word here, steward. I use the word masteries here. The word used here for steward is one that is used of an individual who has been made a manager or an administrator over the master's estate. Wonderful word, steward. He's been made an administrator or manager over his master's estate. Now we see that described very vividly in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn there for me, we'll read a portion of Scripture that will make it pretty plain to you what the Bible means when it talks about a steward. Luke chapter 16 is a chapter wherein Christ preached a lot about money and physical things. Luke 16 verse 1. Then he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. In other words, he wasn't a good steward. And he called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for that thou mayest, or that for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done, look at this word, wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, did you get the message of that verse? He's just about calling us stupid. What's he saying here? He's saying this world uses its opportunities and uses its resources better than the people that call themselves the people of light or the people of God. And I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've been faithful, have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Now here's the point he's saying right here. If God can't trust you with a dollar in this life, how will he be able to trust you in eternity as you rule and reign with him to give you to be Lord over much? Huh? If God cannot trust us with temporal, physical, perishing things, how can God trust us with that which is eternal and that which is spiritual? That's what he's saying here. For God has made us stewards. Now here is a master. He's wealthy. He owns a great estate. He has agricultural works going on. He has livestock to be taken care of. And he has economical things that must be seen to and taken care of. Now the master, all he does, he owns everything. He's the wealthy one. He knows what he wants done, but he don't get up and do it. He has a steward. The master doesn't even see that it's done. Why should he? He owns everything. If I was rich, I wouldn't work. I'd quit my job. Wow, I've got a lot more I could do for God in that time. I'm not trying to say I'm lazy. And so, the master reveals his will unto his stewards. And he says, now, steward, you see that it's done. He goes out and he gets laborers and he gets leaders. And he puts them, some over here dealing with the agricultural facet of the estate, some dealing with the livestock aspect of the estate, some dealing with the economic issue and the communication and transferring of this stuff, and the record keeping of all of it. And the steward sees that every bit of this is done, is taken care of. Amen. Now, there's something necessary for a man to be a steward. What is it? Well, we find it in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, here's the issue with the unjust steward in Luke 16. The master trusted that steward to see that everything was taken care of and the bills were collected. He neglected it, had he not. So in haste, when he was found guilty of his neglect, he ran quickly and said, you owe so much, here, give me this quickly. And he reduced the bill that everyone had in order to present something to his master. Now he was unjust, he wasn't right in what he did, but his master did commend him for realizing the importance of getting out here and doing what he was supposed to be doing to start with and moving with haste to see that he at least accomplished some and was able to give an account of some of the things that he should have had for his master. Dear friend, here's the message. We have a master over us. And he has entrusted unto us, if you will, his estate. Amen? He has revealed his will. He's revealed his plan for his estate. And he has employed us as his stewards to see that it's done. Now, in order for a man to be a steward, the Bible says here he's got to be faithful. In other words, God must be able to trust us. Huh? No employer wants to hire anybody that cannot be trusted. You know one of the major problems we have in America, the reason that prices of things is so high, not because stuff is being stolen by people coming in, though it is, stuff's being stolen by employees. I'll never forget when I first came back to the coast and was trying to get back onto the fire department. Aunt Bed and them had a security service, and I worked out at a place called Carlisle Industries on Pineville Road in Long Beach as security guard. I reckon nothing ever I hated any more in this life than that. And especially this particular aspect. As those women left that factory, because they made blue jeans and all kind of stuff like that, they had to walk by me and open their purses up and let me look in them to make sure they didn't have any blue jeans or anything like that they were stealing. Now, I know that was humiliating for them, but dear friends, it's humiliating for me. I just don't like that kind of stuff. But the point of the matter is this, that so much was being carried out of that plant by the employees that they were losing money. And so, if an employer can't trust an individual, he doesn't want to use that individual. My friend, if God cannot trust us, then God cannot use us. That's what he's saying. If you can't be trusted in the carnal things, in the temporary things of this life, how can God trust you with the true spiritual things of this life? Huh? And we're talking primarily in the area of ministers now. People who serve in a position in a church. I don't want anybody to be a leader in this church that I can't trust or that God can't trust. You see, we have some trust in this fellow over here because he counts some money. Any of y'all ever verify that? I don't come money behind him. You, Brother Cottrell? You don't have no idea what was taken up this morning, do you? You know how you're going to know what was taken up? When we look at that thing on the board out there at the end of the month, it's going to have on there how much we got in and how much we spent out. Well, how do you know? You don't know. Now, in most churches, the way that it operates, and it probably is the right way, two men count the money. Not only one, but two. And what I'm saying is I have such confidence and trust in Hunter. I've known him so long. I'm willing to risk a mistake on his part. Now, I can say that about everybody. I'll assure you of that. But the point I'm making is this. You must trust this man. You put your money in this basket. And you count on him not only to count it right, but to keep it. Huh? How do you know he don't stick a dollar in his pocket every now and then? For a snack at work. How do you don't miss a dollar? I'll tell you how you know. You trust him. And it's the same with God. If God can't trust us, dear friend, how can he use us? I'll tell you the answer to that. He cannot. And he will not. And that's why I'm kind of hard on people who are members of the board, members who are leaders of this church. Because, dear friend, we have to, above all things, be able to trust each other. With the care of this church, trust each other that we're not going to be talking about each other and backbiting and doing things to bring the church down. That when we say something, we mean it, and we're going to keep that promise we made to the church. If we don't do that, dear friend, how can anybody trust you? They're not going to trust you. And they're going to get on to me for being a poor leader. I confessed to this church one time I was a poor leader. I've had to confess that to other people. Why? Because people got in charge of the church, and some of them weren't because of me. Dear friend, they were beyond control. And when reality hit, they couldn't be trusted. I want to tell you there's something to this thing, and that's what it means when it says a steward. It's required that a man be found faithful. It's amazing how many people want to be a leader who are not willing to be faithful and trustworthy. Maybe that's why the Boy Scouts are being attacked so much today. All right. If we're going to be a good steward, then we must have mastery over the body. Amen. We must have mastery over our behavior. Dear friend, we must have mastery of the book. Now, I can prove all this to you. I'm condensing it simply for time. Paul said, don't make anybody a pastor or a deacon that don't know this book. Said of a deacon, he must be apt to teach. What did that mean? That means that he ought to know the Word of God. I met a chairman of the deacons one time, a church I pastored, that couldn't even tell me how he knew he was saved. That man should have never been made deacon in the church, much less chairman of the deacons. He was, because he was part of a specific family. Huh? The Bible says, you're going to be a good steward, you ought to be a master of the book. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed. What a master our behavior. Amen. What a master our body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last verse, he said, I keep my body under. What do you mean? Under control. Under control. The big saying today, and I face it all the time, people say, well, God looks upon the heart and not on the outside. I got into it with one of them preachers on the internet. See, really, I like to argue, but I like to argue for what I say. And I said, brother, you need to keep that expression and that scripture in context of where it was given. Saul's problem was his heart. I said, whatever's in a man's heart, the Bible teaches, is going to be manifested on the outside. And I'll just tell you who it was. It was a short-wearing preacher is what it was, who didn't mind wearing his own shorts to the church house. And I said, dear friend, whatever's in your heart, that was Saul's problem, was his heart. Man looked on the outside, said it was fine. God wasn't boasting, dear friend, on Saul's heart at all. Saul didn't have a good heart, did he? What's in his heart came out, and that's how he got in trouble with God. We've got to learn to control these bodies. We've got to learn to control our behavior. And even though we would like to do something, we have to be careful that we keep it under control, amen. And believe me, of all people, I know that's not easy, amen. But because we have been placed in the position of stewards, we have to try to keep these things under mastery, amen. You don't want me to tell you why? Because we are accountable to man out here. Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Jew, I'm a debtor to the Greek, I'm a debtor to you Romans, I'm now ready to preach the gospel unto you. The point I'm making is this. This world looks at us. They ought to see something in us because of who we are and because of what we believe and because of the way that we behave that causes them to say, at the very least, that's a good man, that's a good woman, that's a good citizen, that's a good employee. They're an asset in whatever that environment has to be. Because, friend, if that is not true of our lives, we will never be able to influence them for Christ. It wouldn't matter if I could preach the best sermon in the world if on my job they thought I was a lazy, no-good idiot. That Murphy boy ain't no good. You can't trust him. He lies all the time. What good would it do me to get up here and to preach a message, a sermon, if that was my reputation? Now, I ain't saying somebody wouldn't tell you that, but now, please check out all of the strings that are attached to what they're saying, and please try to make them prove it. That's at least what the Bible says. I'm not saying somebody wouldn't say that to me. Friend, far as I know, I have a good reputation on the job. And people like to work for me, and they like to work with me. I've never had a problem with that, because I believe I could never be an influence to them to Christ if that were not true. But yet God's given me opportunity after opportunity to talk to people about the Lord and to be an influence to them in that aspect because I was an individual that could be trusted in the other areas of this world. Amen. We're going to give an account to God one day. But dear friend, we give an account to this world every day in the way that we live, the things that we do. It would behoove us, based upon those facts, dear friend, to be a good, faithful, trustworthy steward of the mysteries of God. God's revealed His plan. Now He says, steward, take care of it. When I'm gone, there won't be no angel standing in this pulpit preaching to you. There won't be a seraphim. There won't be a cherubim. Huh? You'll need another steward, somebody that you can trust to stand and preach unto you the oracles and the mysteries of God. Amen. You see, because God's chosen to use man. You don't find anywhere in the Bible that angels preach the gospel as we speak of it. They do notify the end of the world, but I'm talking about the mysteries of God that we talk about and that we preach. Amen. God's chosen stewards to do that. And God's looking for one that He can trust. Not one of reputation and education that is false, but my friend, one that can be trusted to deal with these things in a right and a scriptural way. And if we cannot do that, dear friend, in this life, how do we ever expect for Him to let us rule with Him in eternity over things? I'll tell you, it just will not happen. Our Father, thank You for the Word of God. For this opportunity once more to share it, to preach it, to take it in, and our Father, just think about the things that it reveals to us. Father, it's above me. It's greater, God, than I can bear because of the importance and the weight of eternal things, God, that are upon us. And Father, it causes us to sometimes say, oh God, Have I ever done anything right? Have I ever succeeded in anything that you would be pleased in? But yet, oh God, we come back and we realize that when we've done our duty, that's all you've asked us to do, and that you'll reward us for it, and that what the results of it are is due to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But our Father, the Bible says in Matthew 25, in that day when we stand before Him, He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Or He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." God, let it be in that day that Jesus would be pleased with us because He was able to trust us as ministers and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Let it be so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.